But I just want to make a few comments about another topic because I got a kind of a reminder today, early this morning, in fact, of how so little that people today respect life. And we had put a dog down this morning, so I've already had that experience this morning. And that was a very difficult decision to have to make. And in the midst of all of it, I was reminded how easy it is that the murdering baby killers today make the decision to take a life. Some years ago, I taught and preached a series on the radio, about a six-part series on abortion. Abortion is one of the most monstrous things on the face of this earth. And it has taken over America. At that time when I taught the series, there had been somewhere around 55 million babies murdered in America. And they call them fetuses. They are not fetuses, folks. They're babies. They're living, breathing babies. And anybody that takes a life like that, that's shedding innocent blood. That's what God calls it. Now, we're up over 70 million babies have been murdered now. That's just since I preached that series some years ago. And every once in a while, I believe we need to say something about it. I don't know the history of any of you that's sitting under me, so I don't have any idea. But I know that there's been an abortion to take place in my family. And I know the cost that it has cost. I've seen the impact that it has upon the mental welfare and as well as the spiritual. For a woman, there is a certain degree of guilt that will ride with her for the rest of her life on that. That's not a decision that you need to make. In every case, we need to remember that God is the giver of life. We're not to take life unless we take it in accordance with the Word of God. The death penalty for premeditated murder is still in effect, folks. And when you take the life of a baby, that's premeditated murder. You know what you're doing when you go into it. And it's one of the most callous things that a human being can do. And I don't know, I believe, was it Donald Trump that created a real ruckus over that particular issue when he was asked if the abortion became illegal, should the mother who does it be prosecuted? What do you think the Bible says about that? The Bible says she's a participant in it. So if you have a family member that has been involved in that, there is forgiveness. But the only way there is forgiveness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way there is. We allow that to go on in our country, and it has become a plague. It has become an epidemic. And yet the Muslims, which we so rightly condemn, would not even consider an abortion. That ought to tell you something, folks. That ought to tell you how wicked it is. Both the doctor that does it and the mother that participates in it. The Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. That's what God, and you'll notice that the sin of sodomy is not mentioned there. Seven things are an abomination, but that's an abomination to God too. But the fact of the matter is, I'm in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. The fact of the matter is that God considers all sin an abomination. And when you many times when you start, if you preacher, you teach a series on sodomy and you go back to some of the Old Testament scriptures, you'll run into some people that will tell you that you're unloving. That's what you'll run into. But and here's where the problem comes in at with that. There are numerous sins in the Old Testament for which God ordained the death penalty. And that was one of them. I believe that it's been done away with in the New Testament because of what happened in Matthew chapter 19, but it's still an abomination to God, period. What was the penalty formerly in the Old Testament for adultery and divorce? Stoning, wasn't it? And what in Matthew chapter 19, what did the Lord Jesus Christ authorize to happen in the case of adultery in the New Testament? Without the accompanying death penalty, he authorized that divorce. If the individual, the hurt party, was the victim of adultery. So he changed it there. But if you go through and do a study of that particular issue of the what God considers to be an abomination and what he called out the death penalty for, you'll find out that it was quite a few things. One of the things that was authorized for it, and boy, I think I probably would have been in trouble with this one, if you got so stubborn and mule-headed that you wouldn't obey your parents. That was some pretty serious stuff, wasn't it? Thank God I'm alive. Thank God I'm alive. So, because I used to be pretty hard-headed, and some folks say I still am, but I used to be especially so as a young boy, and I done some things that... I'm surprised my parents didn't kill me for. So when you get in amongst a field of dry dog fennels and you're right in the middle of them and you set them on fire, that's not too smart, folks. And that's one of the things that I'd done as a child. So, but I just wanted to remind us this morning that we need to go back and revisit abortion every once in a while. It's a thing that you don't hear preached on or taught on much anymore in the independent Baptist movement. And why is that? We have become so desensitized, so spiritually dumbed down, that it doesn't bother us any longer. Does it bother you? It bothered me this morning when I went to thinking about the life that was involved. It bothered me. And it ought to bother you also. We have fed ourselves so much spiritual trash, and we've put so much into us off of our televisions, off of our cell phones, off of our computers, that we are desensitized. Our hearts no longer can feel the pain of the death of the innocent. And we need to keep that before us. Another thing that is not preached on a lot anymore is that death penalty being a requirement for murder. That's not preached on any longer. And the other thing, one of the other things is the doctrine of hell. We don't talk about hell a lot, do we? I'm going to do a series here in the Sunday school class on the doctrine of hell. Hell is a place at the end of a Christ-rejecting life. Period. There's no way to get around it. The only way to get around that is the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's not by Muhammad. It's not by Buddha or any one of the other millions of gods that we have. And a lot of the gods that we have reside in our own heart, folks. The things that we put before God in our personal lives, and we're all guilty of that to a certain extent. Would to God that we would not be that way. Because if we became more God-centered rather than man-centered, the Holy Ghost would show up more. And I love it. I love it when God, the Holy Ghost, shows up in a congregation and starts moving. And you know what you sense when you sense the presence of the Holy Ghost? You sense pure love. That's what it is. It's love that is without hypocrisy. It's love that loves the lowest drunk, the lowest wino, even the lowest pervert. It's a love that does that. It's a love that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to die for my sin and for your sin. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we must repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or there is no hope for us but an eternally burning hell. And nobody wants to go to hell. I don't want to see anyone go to hell. Yes. Yeah. You're exactly right. And that's where we are too. And the problem is we got men standing in pulpits that are advocating the very same positions as our wicked politicians. Our wicked and ungodly, hell-bound politicians. It's not just Democrats either, folks. It's Republicans also. If you'll tolerate that sort of behavior, God don't care what party you're a member of. And we got enough wicked Republicans out there. In fact, what you can do is you can take most of the Republicans and Democrats and throw them in a bag together and shake them out, and you'd have a very difficult time sorting them out once you got them out of the bag. And why? They are wicked and ungodly. They hate the God of the Bible. They love themselves. And by the way, part of that is a responsibility of the church. The church has, for many years now, taught a self-esteem doctrine that you ought to love yourself. You won't find nowhere in the Bible where God says that you are to love yourself. The Bible says that we're to love Jesus and that we're to love one another. In fact, we're to put... there's an old thing called joy. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. That's what joy is all about. You put everybody else before yourself. And I guarantee you, if you'll do that, you'll see the love of God start working in your life. Yes, Sister Mary? Amen. That's it. That's what John the Baptist said, that he must increase, I must decrease. And it's not all about self-esteem. In fact, Paul in the over in, what is it, 1 Timothy condemns that very doctrine. Self-esteem is not the solution. Amen. Self-esteem is the problem. Amen. Many years ago, Robert Shuler said that hell, now this was a self-esteem preacher, that hell was a loss of self-esteem. Wrong, folks. You get right with God, you're going to lose that self-esteem because he'll become preeminent in your life. So, Brother Aubrey.
Self-esteem, in other words, pride.
Amen. Amen. And we all have a lot of it, don't we, Aubrey? That's why people can get mad with one another in an independent, Bible-believing Baptist church and stay mad with one another for years. You need to get over it. You need to get over it. Have you been hurt in an independent Baptist church by your preacher or by another church member? Have. I have. But you need to get over it. Because if you don't, there's a phrase that was used in the book of Acts. The Bible says, I perceive that thou art caught in the gall of bitterness. You know what he was talking about? An unsaved person. And what does the book of 1 John teach on that particular topic? If you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Y'all know I'm a fundamentalist. But fundamentalism will get you nowhere if you don't have the love of God in your heart. There are people standing in pulpits and behind lecterns that have a head full of head knowledge about God. They teach and they preach, but they've got a heart full of hell. And if you cannot forgive somebody, you've got a heart full of hell, folks. If you cannot forgive, you've not been forgiven. Because the Spirit of the Holy Ghost is what? It's a spirit of forgiveness. It's a sweet spirit of forgiveness. And when he shows up, folks, when he shows up, we can have real joy. Feel the joy of God down in our hearts. Good to have you this morning, Brother Allen. Good to see you this morning. Okay, we are, I'm going to try to wrap up this teaching that we've had on the Trinity, and there's going to be some repetition here, and I realize that. Now, said this over and over again, that the Trinity appears in the Bible under the term the Godhead three different times, and I'm going to read those scriptures. We've used them several times, talked about it several times, but I've not said anything, actually read the scriptures. But there never has been, nor will there ever be, a time when the Trinity ceases to exist. It is eternal. When we start talking about the Trinity, we say that they're co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent. That's what we say. There never was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. Satan was a created being. He was, and by the way, folks, Satan was not an angel. He was a cherubim. There is a difference. And he was in an exalted place. In fact, you go and you do the study, you look at Ezekiel 28, gives you some idea of what Eve looked at in the garden, what she was deceived by. And you know, the Bible also says that Satan went up and down in the mountain of God. So it's he's a created being, but the Lord Jesus Christ is not created. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses teach. And the really the Unitarians, really all they all teach that also. And you can go through a whole gambit. The Mormons effectively teach that same doctrine also. If you're not teaching the Trinity, then your doctrine is false doctrine. That's what it is. You have a group of people out there today called the Oneness Pentecostals. How many of you have ever heard of the Oneness Pentecostals? It's Jesus only. Another name you hear for them is the Jesus only Pentecostals. And when they go to baptize somebody, they only baptize them in Jesus' name. They don't. It's not a Trinity. You're not looking at a Trinity. So it's not just one denomination out there that usually when you see a heresy, it's in a number of different denominations. Infant baptism is one of them. Does baptism save? Absolutely not. Now, but at any rate, every individual within the Godhead has personality traits. And you can run them down in Scripture. Maybe at some point in time, we'll go through and do a study and look at that. But I am definitely going to do a series on the unholy Trinity, and we're going to look at the evil and wicked side of it too. And we're going to dissect Satan himself, and we're going to do as much as we can with the Antichrist, and then we're going to talk about the false prophet. Of all those in the Bible, the false prophet, there's the least amount of information given on him. But a false prophet can be classified as anyone who teaches doctrine that is contrary to this King James Bible. They're a false prophet. And another thing too, I don't want to offend anybody here, but we had a great religious leader here in the last few weeks that made the statement that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on the face of this earth ended in the failure of the cross. You know who made that statement? That's heresy, folks. Were it not for the cross, you and I would be on our way to hell. Were it not for the blood of Jesus, you and I would be on our way to hell. There is no way you could ever work your way to heaven. You can't do it. And that same fellow that made that statement believes that it's the blood plus works. And that's not going to work, folks. If it took works, I'd be dead by now because I'd have tried to work myself to death. I thank God that I found out that it was by the blood of Jesus and by faith in the Lord Jesus. Sister Barbara, it was the Pope, the current Pope. I did not hear him speak. Yeah. He shouldn't have said it that way. Yeah. But Sister Mary is right. If you read all of his comments in context, they're not as bad as they seem. But they're bad enough that he would make that type of statement. And Sister Mary, I went and read all of his comments in context also. But it created quite a stir in some circles because, as typically happens, somebody will take something that somebody says, especially a big leader, out of context, and they'll run with it. A lesson to be learned from that is you better look at it in context of what he has said and also look at it in context of what he believes and what he teaches and preaches. So you got to be real careful with that. But political leaders like Jimmy Carter, some of the statements that he's made. He's a Sunday school teacher, folks, in a Baptist church. So big trouble. He also believes that the Lord Jesus Christ would not have a problem with the act of sodomy. He said that. That's what Jimmy Carter said. And he is a Sunday school teacher in a Baptist church that's teaching that junk. I didn't know that, but Jimmy Carter's wrong. But people listen to Jimmy Carter, and why do they listen to him? He's an ex-president. He's got a lot of influence. And by the way, Jimmy Carter's also anti-Semitic. He doesn't like Jews. It's important what they believe, really important what they believe. And we've already documented that many of our presidents disbelieved the doctrine that we're talking about here now, this doctrine of the Trinity. We've already documented that. Okay, turn in your Bibles right quick to Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. I'm going to try to wrap this up, even though I've taken a turn here and got involved in some things I think that needed to be said, but I want to try to wrap this up. Now, Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, that's God the Father, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Right there is another display in the scriptures of the Trinity. The Holy Ghost shows up there in that very first verse in 55, and then you got the glory of God, which is God the Father, and then you got Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So, that, and you know who that was? That was talking about Stephen, right? So, some would try to argue that the Son of Man is not a member of the Godhead, but that's not true. If you take a look at it, the Son of Man is the God-man, and what I mean by the term God-man is he is the only individual that's ever been on the face of this earth that God incarnated himself into the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes from that phrase out of Isaiah 7:4 and then in Matthew chapter 2, I believe it is, where it says Emmanuel. And Emmanuel being interpreted is God with us. And then 1 Timothy nails it down and says that he came in the flesh, that God was manifest in the flesh. Not he who, but God manifest in the flesh. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he was different from what he came down. He went back to heaven as the eternal God-man. And when he shows back up, he's going to be recognized by the Jewish people by the scars that are in his palm of his hands. They'll recognize him that. He's still God. He will always be God. Okay, let's turn into, go in your Bible to John chapter 14. We're going to hit through some scripture here real fast and try to get through with this. John 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. What about that? The Father dwelleth within the Son. God manifested in the flesh. That's what that's all about. And what is it? Is it John 1:14 says that he became flesh is what he did? Okay, now, Acts 17:29. This is one of those verses that has the Godhead in it. Acts 17:29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. He is the Godhead. And we're going to read a few more passages here in a minute that just drives that right on home. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. 120. Romans 120. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is manifested in the creation. What about the folks that have never heard the gospel? Have you ever thought about that? I know you have. I've been asked some questions, very pointed questions, by my wife on that topic. God will judge you by the light that you have received. And I can prove it from the Bible. And maybe at some point in time we'll try to cover that. But that's one of the questions as a Bible believer that if you're around long enough, you're going to be asked that question. And you need to be prepared to answer it. Yes. And what about when the Lord Jesus Christ went and preached the gospel also to the spirits? Think about that one. Just consider that one, okay? That gives you a little bit to chew on. I want you to think about that a little bit. Okay, now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In whom the God of this world, who is Satan, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, turn up into the book of Colossians, which should be just a little bit beyond where you are now. And chapter 1 and 2 is where we're going to take our next several verses from. Colossians 1, I'm going to read verses 13 through 20, and then I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10. Colossians 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. It takes the blood, folks. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of every creature. The firstborn from what? The first that was resurrected, never to die again. He's the first birth. And you can find that over in the book of Psalms, prophetically speaking in the book of Psalms. And look at this. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You know what that's saying? If he ceases to exist, poof, you're gone. He's holding everything about you together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There it is, folks. That in all things he might have the preeminence. In any church that is a church of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have preeminence. And the Holy Ghost will not be exalted. It'll be the Holy Ghost exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Ghost of God. For it pleased the Father, listen at this now, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having made peace through the blood, and there's that blood again, the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Listen at this now. For in him dwelleth all. Look at that word all. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, when he was walking on the face of this earth, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When he was baptized by John the Baptist, what did we see? We seen the Holy Ghost come down and anoint him, didn't he? He had the Spirit of God upon him. By the way, folks, that you go in and you do a study of the word Spirit throughout your Bible. Make for a very, very interesting study, but a long one also. Take the word Spirit and then take every occurrence of it and then start sorting it out. And look at it when it's capitalized and when it's not capitalized. God will throw some light onto you about the Spirit of God. I know he did me. I had a pastor, Brother John Asquith, that got on me for years. He was after me to do that study. And finally I got in amongst it, and I still haven't completed it, folks. But it's been a blessing to my heart. And that's one of the things that really got me into this doctrine of the Trinity, real deep into it. All right, now Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and look at this, this is the only time this phrase occurs in your Bible, and the express image, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he's at. And he will be exalted forever. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He is wonderful. He is the counselor. He is that one that will reign eternally. And if you're saved, you'll rule and reign with him too during the millennium. And by the way, just in case you let your guard down, we'll be going out of here on a pre-trib rapture, folks. We're going to be going out. We'll be up and out of here. I'm looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker. I'm looking for him to come and take me out of here. And if it were to happen while I'm standing right here, that would be, well, praise the Lord. I'd love nothing better than to see that happen. Now, the Trinity, I'm going to kind of wrap up right here. When we start speaking of the Trinity in the doctrine of baptism, what does the Bible say in Matthew chapter 28? The very last verses of that chapter says that we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So it's there in that. And there's a load of other verses. John 14, if you go and you read John 14 and John chapter 16, you see a beautiful presentation of the Trinity there in those chapters. But John had, and by the way, I know it was the Holy Ghost, okay, had such a way of presenting the Godhead and powers, and so beautiful in the way that he did it, especially in John 14, 15, and 16. What a beautiful picture that he paints there of the love of God. And then the final verse that I'm going to deal with here this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Here it is again, the Trinity in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That's the way he closed it out there. And that was a salutation that was given in the name of the Trinity, wasn't it? Yeah, brother. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Okay, I'm going to close out here with this statement here. And if we have any questions, I haven't got but a few minutes left here. After having studied the doctrine of the Trinity thoroughly and truly, by the way, we can unequivocally state that the Arian and anti-Trinitarian doctrine that denies the existence of the Trinity is a satanic antichrist doctrine. And it came slithering up, folks, out of the pits of hell is where it came from. Now, even though we have a very strong belief in the Trinity, does it anywhere in the Bible allow us to go out and execute or kill somebody because they don't believe the way we do? John Calvin done that to Michael Servetus, who I believe was a saved man, just from the stuff that he wrote. He had a defective view of the Trinity. And by the way, a lot of Baptists have a defective view of the Trinity also. And the reason they do is they've not been taught, okay? That's why they have it. It's not because they're dumb or they're any less of a Christian than you are. They just have not been taught. We need not get on our high horse. Amen. We need to be very careful. Amen. Yeah. Amen. And he's right about that. Those that hate the Lord Jesus Christ love death. Primary proof in today's world, worldwide, is Islam. They love death. They love death. They deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the cross. They deny the resurrection. Roman Catholics don't do that. What about that? Islam is antichrist to the core. And I believe that they are a major part of the harlot of Revelation chapter 17. And when I do the teaching on the unholy Trinity, when I get into that next, we're going to talk about the Antichrist and his origins. And you would be surprised if you go. There's one writer that has given 40-something comparisons where the Muslim Messiah lines up with the Christian Antichrist. That's an amazing thing to see it. So, and I'm going to try to dig into that. Now, I appreciate y'all's patience and listening, and I appreciate your questions too, because they really add to it. And if you've got a question, there's a good chance that there's a lot of other people want to ask that same question too. There are no dumb questions. The only dumb ones are the ones that don't get asked. So...